All right, I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. That Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon his preached word again this week. Oh, Father, as we turn to your word, as we turn to your promises, would you, in your kindness, remind us this morning of your promises to us in Christ, of this land which will someday be Jesus as our King, and no more sin, no more curse, no more evil. You are our King. Remind us of that. May we build our lives upon this reality. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1969, Frank Sinatra, maybe the greatest singer ever, released what became his signature recording, My Way. I will not sing it for you this morning, but if you haven't heard it, you'll enjoy it. He didn't write the song, but it was given to him because it was thought it would match his style, his personality, the theme of the song. My Way, according to some, says it is not a love song, but it is a song about me, 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 and more me. If you're familiar with this song, it recounts a life of making decisions and having opinions and then looking back at the end of your life and proudly declaring, "I did it the way I wanted to do it. I did it my way. I did what I wanted to do. I did what I thought was best, and I did which seemed right to me." Some call it the anthem to self-determination. And it has been sung at funerals, inauguration balls, and the like. It is kind of an alluring song. There is a certain attraction to this rugged individualism that Sinatra sang. For what is a man? What has he got? If not for himself, then he is naught. The power of a person to figure it all out, to be strong, to be courageous, and to stand on your beliefs. But what if, just maybe, my way turned out to be the wrong way? What if, maybe, my way wasn't so good after all? That which I love and that which I prefer and that which I've determined to be so perfect turned out to be wrong. What if what's good for me is, in fact, not so good for me? What if my way of looking at success in this life actually produces ultimate failure? We're going to see this morning that Jesus is our King, and his way is the good way. Our hope and our goal is to see him in that role at all times. Now, our context this morning, we are finishing this temptation trial that Jesus experienced against the devil. This final testing in this exchange, which would solidify his calling to be our Savior. We see here that Jesus was to do that which Adam, the first Adam, failed to do in the Garden of Eden. And now the second Adam must do it correctly. The actions which brought sin into this human race and into the world were now being overturned by our Savior in this account. Thus far, we have seen Jesus respond to Satan's attacks by quoting scripture back to the enemy every time. Test number one was for his physical provision of food. And Jesus replied that we do not live on bread alone, but on the word of God. Jesus knew his Father would provide when the time was right. Test number two, Will showed us last week, was to question the Father's love and the power that God has. Satan seeking this demonstration of Jesus' power, of which he responded, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus knew the Father loved the Son, and the Son was pleasing to the Father. Thus, Jesus knew he had the Lord's provision, he had the Lord's care, and it would be given to him appropriately at the right time. He trusted his Father. As it is for us, the Father will provide. The Father will give his care. The Father will give his love in his way, in his time. Now we have test number three, the final test before us. Jesus, as it were, was 2-0, and now he's in the finals. Test number three, and it involves something that we all dislike. It involves patience. Can I get an amen? Patience, something we all dislike. This temptation revolves around the timing of the Father's love, care, provision, and plan. To trust the Father in his way, or to do something different that might be easier. Question this morning, will Jesus take the shortcut and get everything he wanted the easy way, or will he honor the Father, which will include a pathway of suffering and waiting? That's the question. Now, we know the answer, of course. We do. Jesus' mission was the cross, and there would be no shortcuts to the cross. He will complete this test. He will pass. He will be 3-0. And as we will see, God's work in our lives involves not what is easiest for us, but also a life of sacrifice. Not what is my way, but what is his way. What is the way of the Father, so that we have his best. All right, let's return to our text. We'll have the same outline again this week. Notice the setting, notice the temptation, notice the application. The setting of the test, the actual temptation that is before Christ, and then some application for us. And my prayer for us this week, my prayer for us this morning, is that God will strengthen our faith, strengthen our heart, as we examine the Lord's actions, his words, and his perspective on his and our life, knowing that our standing with Christ is secure. It is secure because of him. All right, let's consider the setting this morning. Satan is now making his final appeal to stop Jesus from going to the cross. In this final exchange, his desire is to stop Christ by causing him to sin. Here he is in the wilderness. Jesus was starving. He's at his extreme mental, physical, and spiritual weakness. And now look at verse 8. The devil has one last trick up his sleeve. Look back. In some unusual way, or some supernatural way, the devil reveals to Jesus the empires of this world. Just like last week with test number two, Jesus' view from atop the temple. We don't know if this was a literal act or if it was a vision. Matthew does not tell us how to conceive this, but rather that it happened, that Jesus saw, quote, the riches of the world. John Calvin, in his commentary, mentions that in light of the fact that Jesus seemingly saw all of this at one moment, it appears it was just a vision. But then Calvin said, we can't really be certain about that. Regardless, Jesus, in the utter weakness, saw the riches, the wealth, and the glory that all people would so desire. He saw the best that this world could offer. You know, just for fun, we do have to ask and kind of look into this, even though it's speculative. What did Jesus actually see in that moment? What did the devil put in front of him? Was it all the kingdoms past? Was it the kingdoms present? Was it things in the future, including today, The kingdoms that we see here on this earth now, from London to New York to Gatlinburg, all the great places of this earth, is that what he saw? Or is it just in Jesus' day only? If so, just imagine that. The pyramids and libraries and temples in Egypt, the Parthenon in Athens, the wealth of Corinth, and of course, the centerpiece of it all, Rome. Its military, its roadways, its aqueducts, the arches, the Colosseum, the glory of the ancient world, the city the Apostle Paul longed to take the gospel, Rome in its heyday. I don't know if you saw this, but a month or so ago, there was a recent social media buzz that revealed a huge percentage of people who still think every single day about the Roman Empire. Lisa was in a text group with a number of her friends, and they all asked, "Do your husbands think about the Roman Empire every day?" Lisa asked me that, and I'm like, I never think about the Roman Empire. But it turns out a lot of people think about the Roman Empire every single day, revealing the magnitude and the greatness of that moment. The setting for Jesus was a vision that would have been overwhelming. And remember, Jesus will, in fact, there will be a day, just like we just sang, there will be a day when he will have his full reign all over the face of this world. But in this moment with Satan, in some way the enemy of his, who is, quote, the prince of this world, offered all of this to Jesus. All the wealth, all the fame, all the glory, all the ownership of this world, that he could be, quote, the master of this world, if you will. Now, did Satan actually possess that kind of power to offer? Perhaps. His power was limited, but it was real. Regardless, the devil's attempt was to cause Jesus to sin just once. So to show the very best that he could offer to make this starving Jesus want it. It's like when we host a dinner party and we bring out the very best to entertain so that we can show off. That's what Satan was doing. The offer before Jesus was possession of the best that this world could offer, to be the recipient of this world's applause, to be the object of fame in the created world. Would Jesus take it? That's the setting. Now, part two, let's consider the temptation. Look at verse 9. Consider the actual offer made to Jesus. In this test, Satan basically offers to our Lord, "Jesus, all of these earthly kingdoms, all their glory, all their wealth, all their fame, they're all for you if you will fall down and worship me. They're all yours." That is, Jesus, if you will trade your allegiance from your perfectly heavenly loving Father to me, who is the Father of all lies, if you will do that, then you get all of this. You can have it all right now. Just fall down and worship me. Now, seriously, this whole thing kind of sounds ridiculous, but it does get a little tricky. Think about this from Satan's perspective. What did Satan want in this deal? It's the same thing he's always wanted, the same thing he has always longed for. He wants to be in the place of God. It's always been his goal to receive worship. If you look back a couple of chapters of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 2, the account showing the birth of Christ, if you remember when the wise men came into Bethlehem and they saw Jesus as a baby, remember what they did? Without being told, they, quote, fell down and worshiped. They knew they were in the presence of God and they gave their allegiance to him with their bodies, their hearts, and their minds. They just knew to do it. So now here is Satan, without having a single original thought, asking for the exact same thing. This jealous one wanted to be the recipient of even what we're doing this morning, to giving our worship away. He wanted the adoration which belongs exclusively to the Lord. Now, this gets interesting. On one hand, of course, this is all a joke. Why would Jesus ever even consider doing this? The father of lies versus his heavenly father. And of course, Jesus is, he was the rightful owner of the universe already. So what actual offer could Satan make? It just seems so ridiculous. The notion that Satan would keep his word even if Jesus were to worship him. It's all so preposterous. So logically, there really wasn't much Satan could offer. It was just a ridiculous request made by the king of jealousy, who's the father of lies, looking to keep Jesus off the cross. There was no way Jesus, right after his baptism and filled with the Holy Spirit and hearing the Father's voice of approval for him, would logically think this is a good idea. But isn't that the case with all temptation? In our lives, no act of sin actually makes logical sense. Seriously, if one actually sat down, counted all the cost, all the consequences, all the devastation which would follow our sexual sin, our lying, our gossip, our overeating, whatever the case may be, logically, it ends in a bad place every time. Thus, temptation is more than logic. It's more complicated. It deals with our fears. It deals with our emotions, our entire body. So what was the actual test here for Jesus? What about this proposal would have actually been a consideration? Knowing that Jesus had a mission to achieve, how could this ridiculous offer perhaps have been appealing to him? Church, please see this. This is the whole sermon here. It would have been tempting. It could easily have been a possibility when we remember the actual path Jesus was about to travel. What Satan falsely offered to Jesus was the possibility, just the thought, of getting everything he ever wanted, everything for which he came to this earth, this inheritance of nations that will be his. He had the offer to get it all without going to the cross. Do you see the test? Jesus, you can have it right now. You don't have to wait. He was offered all the glory today, none of the suffering tomorrow. He was offered all the fame, none of the ridicule, all the praise from this world, and none of the condemnation from heaven. That was the temptation. Do you remember the night before Jesus died? When he also went to a garden in Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion? Do you remember when he was in such agony as he prayed, just thinking about what would happen to him the next day? Remember his prayers? Father, let this cup pass. Father, if there's any other way than me going to that cross. Church, can you imagine the horror of Jesus going to the cross? The Creator hanging naked on a wooden pole for the world to laugh at him. Nails in his hands and his feet. The unexplainable, unimaginable wrath of our holy God unleashed upon his helpless body. Holy justice unfurled on him. Him becoming the sin of the world. The abandonment of his Father, where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, he was in hell, pure hell. Jesus in hell, separated from the love of his Father, with the sin of the world raining down on him. Why? All for these nations that he could inherit. Also that we could be part of this new world. So when Satan lied with a temptation of Jesus, skip it all. Get the nations right now. Skip all of that. Then yes, it would have been tempting. Yes, it would have absolutely have been. The test, Jesus, bypass, skip your Father's plan. Jesus, just imagine you can have it all right now. No pain, no suffering, no cross. Jesus, all that is crazy. Your Father would never cause you to suffer like that. Just for a moment, Jesus, consider everything you want and skip it. Now, we know the outcome. Jesus did not bend the knee to the enemy. He again quoted scripture in context. He said, "You shall worship the Lord your God and him alone." His allegiance was to his Father. It was secured. Satan left, and Jesus' march to the cross continued. His way, his Father's way. And amen. This we know. He is a Savior. He came for us. He died for us. He defeated the enemy. Now, we are his people. Correct? Let me say that again. We are his people. His way is our way. We follow him. We belong to him. We were baptized into him. He lives in us. So what does this mean for us today as the people of Jesus, the one who suffered and died? We've seen the setting. We've seen the temptation. Let's lastly examine a bit of application here. You know the passage of scripture which stood out to me this week as I was studying and praying and preparing for the sermon? It's not here in Matthew 4. Rather, it's later in the Gospels as Jesus taught us how to follow him. In Mark chapter 16, Jesus very clearly taught, pick up your cross and follow me. That is, pick up your instrument of death and follow me. You see, that's the picture of our life. No, we don't actually go to a literal cross and die physically. That's not the message. Rather, we die every day to believing the lies of Satan that the successes of this world will define God's love for us. What Jesus modeled in the wilderness with his defeat of Satan is he surrendered to what was the easiest for what was the greatest. His life existed for what the immortal, the invisible, only wise God could ever provide. That pathway will include suffering. For Jesus, anything other than perfect obedience to his Father's plan was sin. It was of the evil one. For us, sin includes all that we might believe or imagine for our lives apart from total trust in the way of our Lord and his will. Have you ever wondered why in the Lord's Prayer we are taught to ask God to send his kingdom and his will to this earth? Have you ever thought about it? It was on my mind this week. Isn't it because in our hearts, that's not what we would pray? We would always pray for my kingdom and my will to be done. So God is constantly changing our hearts that we would desire his kingdom and his will. You see, that is a death to our own preferences and desires. Our kingdom will always include that which is easiest and most beneficial for us as best we can imagine it. It will include a predetermined sacrifice and minimal suffering. Of course it will. And Jesus bids us to die to our way of thinking. Howard Baker was a United States Senator from Tennessee in the 1970s and 1980s. Became famous, or at least well-known, during the Watergate trials, where he was the one who asked, what did the president know and when did the president know it? Later, he became President Reagan's chief of staff. In all of his days in working with Congress, he developed a famous statement about his opponents in Congress, where, quote, he said of them, you might be right, implying, I might be wrong. I might be looking at this completely wrongly. I think the issue for you and for me, truly, whose kingdom do we really want? Is it mine or is it the Lord's? If it's the Lord's, then we must admit our way of thinking about things will often be, by definition, wrong. Jesus' kingdom is a journey of falling in love with him, what he has done, what he's doing, what he will do, seeing his law as good, trusting his providence even when we don't understand it, receiving his correction as discipline from a loving father. Our kingdom is this combination of creating whatever we want to maximize that which we like the most. And suffering will be limited to that which we can explain and accept. And when it's more, we're out. Jesus' kingdom promises suffering. It guarantees that we will die every day, where our preferences will be replaced with his. So this morning, can you admit your failures? Can you admit your limitations? Can you admit the sadness that's all around us and hope that Jesus' return will change all of that? As we die to ourselves and embrace the life of Christ inside of us, then and only then do we experience this abundant life that Christ has for us, the life in tune with the Creator of life. Jesus chose the path of suffering. He did not bend his knee to the evil one. So for Satan and for all of his colleagues, they will be gone forever. May we never forget this inheritance of nations. It really has begun. Jesus is our King today, and it will one day be fully completed. When Christ returns and brings all of his reward with him, make no mistake, Jesus will have his day, and it will be glorious. He did not suffer for suffering's sake, but he suffered to purchase the future which we cannot imagine. People of Christ, a day is coming when we will live in a city beyond the hopes of Rome or anywhere else. Let me close this morning. We'll come around the communion table with this thought. Hear these words of Revelation 21. Just after Satan has been removed forever, the Apostle John was also given a vision of a new city, the New Jerusalem. And it is said of that time, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Friends, that's our future. That's our hope. That is which we sing. So for today, wherever you are, don't give up your hope. Don't give in to the lies of earthly success. Don't do it your way. Jesus has done it his way, and we are with him. Jesus, who defeated the enemy, who went to that cross, he did it the right way. He did it his way. And today, we're with him. He loves us. He's proud of us. He is with us. Jesus is our King. Amen. Let's come and feast with him. I will pray and transition us to the Lord's Prayer, and then we'll come around this communion table. King Jesus, we know that you have a future for us that is beyond what we can understand, beyond what we can imagine, and yet this morning we hope. Father, I pray that you would give us hearts that desire you and your way. Lord, you've promised to be merciful to us, and we are grateful that you are. We have failed, and we will fail again. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that mercies are new again tomorrow morning. Lord, you bought us. You came for us. You suffered for us, and we are grateful people. And now we pray, Lord, as you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.